Beautiful song. It really does summarize well where we've been in Luke, and grateful for that. And hopefully we are all running to the Father again and again and again. It's not a one-time thing, is it? We need him. And we're experiencing that together as a church family, and we're grateful for that too. If you have been with us for a while, you have heard this phrase, access for all, many, 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 many times. The phrase there is to depict the reality that we are trying to open our campus up and make it more accessible for folks that have mobility challenges and other things. And so that's involved essentially a 2.5 year so far campaign of raising funds and for the purpose of that, the building that's not this building, the one next door, the nursery wing, the original building. We're taking that and we're making the we're opening up the nursery. We're going to expand that section. We're making the restrooms ADA accessible. We're putting an elevator in. We're just opening this whole thing up in order to make it accessible to people. And it's been quite a process. Well, here's the thing. If you've been with us, you've heard repeatedly, you know, we've been praying for it. We've been giving toward it. We've been planning for it. We've been getting ready for it. Well, guess what happens this week? Construction starts. Yeah. Praise God. And that means all kinds of things for us. First of all, it means, and you're already experiencing right now, we are adjusting because the last time you're ever going to be able to use those bathrooms right there is today. So if you want to have a little moment in there, just, you know, I just can't wait. Just want to experience one more time. That's great. Go ahead. You know, I don't know, whatever. But the point is, those are going to be gone. They're not even going to be there anymore. And we're going to start seeing, you know, a lot of physical changes happening over there. But to kick that off, what we'd like to do is at the conclusion of the service today, if you've got kiddos, go ahead and go get them, pick them up from class. And we're going to meet out here between the oak tree and the lawn area. And we're going to have a time of just a prayer, just to commit this next season, the construction phase, to God, that he'd be glorified in that. And then we'll sing a song together, and then you'll be on your way. So I just want to make note of that after the service. Get your kiddos and let's meet out there, and we'll enjoy that time together. I don't know if you ever heard this phrase when you were a kid, but I did, and it was this: don't play with fire. You remember that? And I do find it interesting that we find so many of us, with that being said, as kids, you know what we were attracted to? Playing with fire, right? I mean, almost like if you hadn't said that, mom and dad, wouldn't have been a problem, right? But people are fascinated by it. They want to play with it. They want to do things with it. The 4th of July is coming up, and there's going to be a lot of, well, not in our area, right? Because it's illegal here, and I know there's not going to be any fireworks represented in this room at all. But there are fireworks that are going to happen. Why? Because people are fascinated by it. And I do remember seeing a clip not long ago on online that hit my feed, and it was basically, you know, you can picture this, the lovely family, and they're in the front yard, and you got grandma and grandpa in the little lawn chairs, you got kids playing, and you got the little fireworks thing, like just in the street, off the lawn, right? And they're all just gonna enjoy this. And so dad kind of is all proud, and the little kids are going, dad, what you gonna do? And he takes, you know, the lighter thing, and he lights this little fuse. But what he didn't realize, a couple things. One, the firework that he lit wasn't the kind that just goes up. It's the kind that goes around. And the bag of the rest of the fireworks was about 3 feet away right here. And so the clip, of course, is everyone's sitting there, and dad lights, and everyone's like, yeah, and he's like, whoa. And then there's this moment of, oh no. And then there's the firework going, and then it hits off into this bag. And guess what it does? Just ignites it all. Boom, right? The whole thing just, and everyone's all, ah, running for their life, right? Don't play with fire. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. Here's the thing. In this section we're in with Luke, Jesus is calling on the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, and he's calling them to not play with fire, because that's exactly what they're doing. They're playing with fire in that they're refusing to admit that they need a savior. They believe that their own religion is going to save them. But the fire they're playing with is not simply the fire of a firework or a campfire. No, instead they are toying with the very fire of hell itself. And there are eternal consequences that come for those who reject Jesus' warnings. And that's the irony of it. They're religious. They're committed to, you would think, the word of God. And they are committed to trying to follow God's law. And yet, they are completely lost. The Pharisees are lost in what we would call self-righteousness. And it's a scary thing to get lost in that. And it's very easy. There's a guy who wrote a book recently. His name's Michael Reeves. And the title of his book is Evangelical Pharisees. Evangelical Pharisees. And he draws parallels between our contemporary evangelical church kind of body of people who believe in Jesus and who walk with him and who hold to the scriptures. And yet he traces how there are many ways in which the life of the Pharisees, the principles of the Pharisees, the desires of the Pharisees, the pursuit of the Pharisees are very much alive and well amongst the church today. He talks about their approach to scripture and how they, though they were very meticulous in their study of the law, they missed the ultimate revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And because of that, they had a dead orthodoxy, because their knowledge of the scriptures did not lead to a loving relationship with God. And he goes on to say, modern evangelicals fall into a similar trap. We can be devoted to Bible study, we can memorize verses, we can defend theological propositions, and yet we miss completely the transformative power of the revelation of God. We miss out on the fact that the Bible and everything it teaches calls us to love God and love others because he first loved us. We can miss that. Reeves talks about how the Pharisees misunderstood salvation or redemption because they relied on their own performance, their own good works for righteousness, and they failed to grasp their need for righteousness that does not come from them, because all of our own righteousness is tainted with sin. They failed to see that. And so Reeves highlights the danger of self-reliance and the seeking of our own righteousness, maybe even seeking human applause over God's glory. Because there can be, today in our lives, very easily can come about a subtle performance mentality where we strive to earn God's favor, or we strive to prove our own worthiness rather than resting in Jesus' finished work. And what that happens then is when we find ourselves succeeding, we become proud. We become arrogant. We kind of become inflated. It's very easy for us to become judgmental of other people because we're doing so well. Or when we fail, we then fall into a place of despair. And instead, if we really were understanding what the scriptures are teaching us and what Christ is calling us to, we would rejoice in the fact that sinners like us are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Pharisees, Reeves also points out in this book, they not only had a faulty approach to scripture and they misunderstood salvation, they also had a disregard for regeneration. What's regeneration? That's when someone comes to faith in Christ. They believe in Jesus. They place their faith in him. The Holy Spirit, we're told in the scriptures, takes a dead heart and makes it alive. The Old Testament prophets would refer to it as we have a heart of stone. And what happens is when we come to faith in Christ, we're given a heart of flesh. We just sang about that. We need a surgeon, a heart surgeon. Thankfully, that's what the Lord does. He takes our heart of stone out and he gives us a heart of flesh when we become alive in him and we're born again. And so the Pharisees did not see the need for that. That's why even when Nicodemus came to Jesus, you'll recall Jesus gave him an explanation where you don't see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. But he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God. And of course, what did Nicodemus say? He goes, wait, you're saying I got to enter back into my mom's womb and be born again? And Jesus is like, no, it's not what he's saying. He's saying you need the new birth, you need regeneration, you need life, and that comes from the Holy Spirit. When we trust in Jesus, when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, the Bible says God made us alive. We're saved by grace through faith. And then it goes on to say, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift from God that no one can boast. So there's a way in which, because regeneration was not seen by the Pharisees, they could not grasp what Jesus was bringing them. Their need for new life, their need for the physician, the great physician. And sadly, evangelicals, we do the same thing today. Very easily. We kind of emphasize an external conformity to the Christian culture, maybe, or some sort of moral code without the actual work of the Holy Spirit within us. And so what we do is we then embark upon sort of a heartless, formal religion where people do all the right things. But here's the telltale sign. There is always a lack in that empty form of religion of the fruit of the Spirit. So it's religion without compassion, religion without humility, religion without authentic love for God and neighbor. So it's sort of this attempt to reform, Reeves likens it to sort of like a moral bath. You know, you kind of take a moral bath, but don't address the root problem of a sinful heart. And that superficial faith can quickly become legalistic and hypocritical. And as we'll see in this passage today, that superficial faith leads directly to hell. And so Jesus is trying to wake the Pharisees up. And frankly, this passage today is also trying to wake us up. And so I invite you to open to Luke chapter 16. Verses 19 to 31. It's on page 61 in the Bible on the chair rack in front of you. And you'll find that in the New Testament, it'll be toward the back. There's two sets of page numbers, and the New Testament's toward the back. And as you turn there, let's recall that Jesus has been instructing people about the lost and the found, the lost coin, the lost sheep. He's talked about the prodigal father who seeks to save the lost, whether they're licentiously lost in pursuing sin or whether they're morally, religiously lost. He talks about the way in which people use money. And he's trying to use that lens to help these Pharisees see they are not in a position to reject the salvation offer being brought by Christ. Last week we saw the text just said clearly the Pharisees were lovers of money. And so because that they were scoffing at what Jesus was saying, they were laughing at it. And so Jesus is telling them, you're justifying yourselves in front of other people, but you don't understand that before God, the things that are highly esteemed among men, they're detestable to him because he sees the heart. And so Jesus now gives yet another story to help them to see. And it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So we begin with verse 19. This is the word of God, so let's stand out of respect for the word as we receive it. Go ahead and follow along as I read. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Excuse me. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received good things and likewise Lazarus bad things? But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would take your truth and that you would change us from the inside. We ask, Lord, that you would protect us from the leaven of the Pharisees. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be a people that heeds your warnings, that receives the good news of Jesus, and that then lives in a way that reflects that we belong to you, especially as we encounter those around us in need. We ask that you would be glorified as you work this in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and take a seat. So we're going to explore and go through this account, and then we'll come back and make application to our lives. But really, there's actually a lot of discussion on this as to, is this a parable or is this an actual account of what happened? And there's a lot of discussion because there's actual names being used here. There's Lazarus. Typically, the Lord did not use a specific name for someone in a parable. And so certainly this has elements of both. It has elements of a parable, which is a story that's cast alongside something that people would understand with something that they don't understand about the kingdom, and then uses the parallel ideas to help them see the coin that was lost, for example, or the lost sheep. Everyone understood what those things were, and then Jesus would teach about the kingdom. This, however, has a lot to it that would indicate he's bringing forward an actual event. Things that happen. Now, he's using language that's hard to understand, and so we want to be clear about that as well, in terms of there being pictures given for us to grasp spiritual truths. And so it seems to be a combination of both of those things. But let's remember the context. Who is Jesus talking to here? He's just confronted the Pharisees about their love for money. And their love for money was enabling them to scoff at him. That's what we saw last week. And so now, even though he's called out and told them, you can't serve two masters. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve money. You've got to make your decision. What's it going to be? They start snickering and laughing. And so now Jesus presses in. And he's going to show them their love for money. And he's going to show them they are nowhere near as obedient to God as they pretend to be, as they've convinced others, or even as if they've convinced themselves. And so we find this rich man. And look at verse 19. It says here that he has this wonderful, opulent life. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. That's expensive stuff. Typically, that would be imported from Egypt. Man, he's got like the full-on, the thread count is up there, people. It's soft stuff. It's not the rough, you know. This is like cushy, beautiful, nice clothes. It's funny. Whenever I find myself in a store, people can tell I'm not their kind of client, you know. They just look at me like, yeah, have a nice day. You know, they can tell. This is the really, you know, this is all custom made. And notice this, he's joyously living in splendor every day. What a descriptor. He's not just living every day. He's not just joyously living. That's a compound description. He's joyously living in splendor every day. And so here we have this picture of this rich guy. And you're like, wow, okay. And then we have a contrast, Lazarus. Notice it. He's a poor man. He's the opposite. And he was laid at his gate covered with sores. There's a sense in which the laying at his gate, it's passive. In other words, he was placed here at his gate deliberately. Implication, but God put him there. God put him right there at the gate. And by the way, the gate that's described here, it's not just like a, you know, like your gate in front of your house. There's a different word for that in Greek. This gate is a nice, beautiful, decorative, palatial gate. You know, it's the metal works beautiful. It's intricate. It's large. And so Lazarus is there. And then, unlike the joyous living in splendor thing that we find for the rich man, verse 21, what do we find about Lazarus? He's longing to be fed with the crumbs that are falling from the rich man's table. He's not longing to be in the rich man's place. He's not longing for that guy's clothes. He's not even longing for the opulent feast that this guy enjoys on a regular basis. He just wants some of the crumbs that falls off the guy's table to be fed to him. He's that hungry. Does this sound familiar? It should. We were just speaking of the parable of the prodigal father. And remember when the son was there in the midst of the pigsty? What was he? He was longing for the same word. This person's in destitute need, very hungry. Longing to be fed with the crumbs. And then besides, even the dogs are coming to lick his sores. Now people have talked about, oh, isn't that cute? Dogs came and, no, these are not cute dogs, okay? In that time, people didn't look at dogs that way. Dogs were not the cute, fuzzy pets. I mean, your dog probably licks you all the time, and you're like, oh, I love you too, man. You know, that's not what this is. These are scavenger dogs of the town. They're hungry also. And the picture here is not only is Lazarus not obtaining food, but in fact, the scavengers of the town are actually using his own sores as a food source of sorts for them. He's being fed on, so to speak. That's how bad it is. So it's a deeper picture of the awful poverty and need that Lazarus is suffering. And also, what's fascinating here is Lazarus has a, by the way, this is not the same Lazarus that will be raised from the dead later and you know, who lived with Mary and Martha and who's famous for that. This is a different name or a different person, but the same name. It was a common name. Here's what the name means. God has helped. Now that's, in this moment, when you're looking at his life, you're going, Lazarus? God has helped? What is this? How does that work? How is this possible? And the question that people must have asked, you know, where is God in his poverty? Where's God, you know, in this awful place where the dogs even, the scavengers, are using his suffering to find sustenance. Like, where is God in all of that? And so that's the picture painted, and we see this contrast. And then we find in verse 22 that something happens to both of them that essentially happens to everyone. They both die. This life comes to an end. And notice how the poor man is described, how Lazarus is described. The poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Another contrast. So in life, absolute contrast. Now in death, an absolute contrast. What's the idea of Abraham's bosom? Well, this is a depiction of life. Of the redeemed. We see Abraham as a father of faith. The Pharisees have said, we are children of Abraham, repeatedly to Jesus. So Jesus is using, okay, you're a child of Abraham, okay, let's see what happens after you die. To be at someone's bosom, you'll recall earlier when Jesus was talking about the various pictures of the kingdom. He referred to those who would be in the kingdom reclining at the feast in the kingdom. That idea of reclining is at someone's bosom. The host is here, you recline on your arm, and there you are. So this is the picture of this Lazarus. This one is now feasting in the feast of the kingdom with Abraham. and then the rich man, he died and was buried. Now, granted, it was probably, if we think of how wealthy he was, it was probably a really nice grave. It was probably very opulent. They had different ways that they could care for someone's body after death, especially if you had money. So I'm sure it was a really fancy funeral. But that was it. And then the scene in Hades comes before us in verse 23. Hades literally is the grave. It's the place that the dead go. In the New Testament, it refers to the place that people go who are not in Christ, who have rejected the gospel, who have rejected salvation because they wanted to do it their way. And so he's in Hades and he's lifting up his eyes. Notice how it's described. He's in torment. And he sees Abraham far away with Lazarus in his bosom. So he sees the feasting. Jesus described this earlier again with the feast of the kingdom and those who would be removed because they weren't wearing proper wedding clothes. And so he cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." Several things we would see here. One is the rich man is still bossing people around. Like he's not quite understanding. You're not in a place to give orders. And you certainly can't tell Lazarus what to do. That's implied here in his statement. You see how much agony is in Jesus would often refer to Hades or hell or the fire of it. He would talk about it as Gehenna, which was where the trash was burned outside of Jerusalem, where the fire is not quenched. That's his depiction of eternal punishment that's given for rejecting the salvation that God offers through Jesus. And so here, the rich man is in agony, and all he longs for, just a dip of water on a fingertip. Come over to my tongue, let one drop just hit my tongue, please. Doesn't it sound similar to what Lazarus was longing for before? What did he want? He longed for crumbs from the table. But the rich man had hardened his heart against Lazarus, had no desire to help him. As a matter of fact, you'll notice that the rich man calls Lazarus by name. He knew who he was. That would also indicate he was well aware of this person's suffering outside of his gate. But the gate was shut, and he didn't see it. Abraham responds and says, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us." So essentially he's saying, no, this is a done deal. You have passed from your earthly life into eternity. And there are no choices to be made on that now. And there's no way for Lazarus to come to you even if he wanted to. And you cannot come here. You made your decisions in life and there are eternal consequences for that. And that's a sobering truth for all of us, isn't it? A lot of times we think, oh, I'll deal with the Lord later. I'll deal with the things of God later. I'll wait. You don't know how long you have. That's why Jesus says repeatedly, today is the day of salvation. It's today. Don't wait. So the rich man is there and he hears this response, and then all of a sudden, for some whatever reason, it seems like he becomes altruistic, like, oh, okay, well then if I'm beyond help, you know what, Lord, please send Lazarus. He's still telling Lazarus what to do. Send Lazarus to my family. To tell them to warn them. You know what the implication is there? I didn't receive enough warning. If only I would have known. If only, God, you would have told me somehow that this would be the outcome if I live my life in that way. Then I would have made a different choice. So okay, if I'm gonna suffer, fine, but please send him as a messenger to my brothers. And so he makes that plea. And then Abraham says something that's just wild. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What's he saying? Well, Moses, that's the law. The prophets, that's the other part of the Old Testament. They have the scriptures, he's saying. They actually have God's revelation through Moses and the prophets so they can listen to that revelation from God. And immediately, the rich man responds with, well, what the I had that too. Obviously, it wasn't enough. I had that. No, they need something more than that, Moses, so or Abraham. They need something more than that. So no, Father Abraham, he says in verse 30, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Certainly, if Lazarus comes back from the dead and brings them a message and says, you guys need to repent, they're going to listen, because who wouldn't listen if someone rose from the dead and gave a message? Who wouldn't listen? Can you see Jesus' chess moves here right now for the Pharisees? This is one of those places where you see the master, you know, a master chess player knows seven moves up front, what's going to happen before you even know what your next move is. Yeah, who would ever not listen to someone who rose from the dead? But, of course, that's exactly what they're about to do. Because Jesus is going to rise from the dead. And he's going to declare these truths to them, and they are still going to reject it. And so Moses gives a, or Abraham gives a principle here. He says to him, but if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead, which is about to happen, which you're about to prove, Pharisees. And so we find here that as Abraham describes this and brings this forward, he's clearly telling everyone there listening, the most miraculous thing ever could happen. And if you are bent on your own religious, self-righteous earning before God, if you're committed to doing it your own way, if you're committed to saying, well, the scriptures say what they say, who cares? I don't care about that. I've got my own inner radar. I'm going to follow God. I don't need this. If you're going to live that way, you need to recognize something. No matter what would come before you, no matter what miracle would demonstrate the veracity of everything Jesus has said, you will not receive it, because the issue is not the facts. It's not the data. It's not the input. The issue is your own hardened heart. That's the problem. And so as this plea is made by the rich man, he's faced with the reality that the Lord Jesus is the one who says, listen to me and you will live. Listen. Jesus has already told the disciples he's going to rise from the dead. They didn't get it. It didn't fit their plan. They were ready to kick Rome out of there and to take over the kingdom right then and there. And so they don't understand what's coming, but they've been told. The Pharisees are rejecting the good news because they've got their own religious preoccupations. They're actually rejecting, in rejecting Jesus, Jesus is showing them, they're actually rejecting Moses and the prophets, because the Moses and the prophets speak of Jesus. And so for all of us, we need to apply that, because certainly we would see how Jesus is the one who declares the truth, who has his spirit has composed these scriptures for us. And maybe you're here today and you've never come to that place of trusting him, of receiving him. And maybe you want God to show you some other way. Maybe it's a circumstance, and you're going, God, if you fix this circumstance for me, then I will follow you. Or maybe you want a miracle of some kind, like you want to see like the actual laws of physics violated before your very eyes. Like then you know, okay, that's God. Or maybe you're going, no, God, I need you to resolve all my questions, everything from the philosophical to the scientific to the practical. Answer everything to my satisfaction, and then I'll follow you. But the Lord Jesus is saying here, I could show you every one of those things. I could change every circumstance in your life to the way you want it to be. I could resolve every philosophical, scientific, and practical conundrum that you could ever even think of. I could even rise from the dead and appear again. But if you're not going to listen to my word in the scriptures, then you're not going to believe any of those things anyway. Because the issue is not any of those things. The issue is your own hardness of heart. So really the first thing you need to do if you find yourself in this place today, the call from Jesus is this: ask the Lord to forgive you for your hardness of heart. Ask the Lord to forgive you for your stubbornness and your pride. Ask the Lord to forgive you for the way you're making demands of him jumping through your hoops instead of submitting yourself to what he's already said and demonstrated. Because he did rise from the dead. And if we ignore that, there are eternal consequences. Hell is a real place. And that suffering is there for those who have said to God, I'm rejecting you. I don't want your salvation. And again, for some, they're going to be younger son types of people. They're going to run off into their own life and live a licentious life filled with just seeking earthly pleasure in every way possible. And they are separated from God by their disobedience. Or for others, it's going to be that they're older son types. And they obey all of God's commands. And because of that, God owes them in their minds. And so whether you're separated from God, again, by your disobedience to him, or maybe you're separated from God by your obedience to him, because you're resting in that as if that's where your acceptance before the Lord is found. Jesus here says, forsake those things, repent. Much more could be said, but for the sake of time, let's move ahead into what do we gain from the things we've described and seen today? First would be this: our earthly status of wealth or poverty have nothing to do with God's favor. There is a whole gamut of people in this day and age who teach and proclaim that your wealth, the amount that you have, is a sign of your being favored by God. It is the most popular message on the airwaves in our country. Sadly, it is the most despicable, grotesque form of false teaching that flows from our shores all over the world. And people are buying it, hook, line, and sinker. And whether it's the Kenneth Copelands of the world or the Joyce Meyers of the world or whatever other popular TV personality you want to see, they're all saying the same thing. Subtle. They might change it up a bit, but essentially that's what it is. This passage tells us that is not true. Lazarus was poor. But you know what? He trusted the Lord. Now, that's not described here. We're not told in this account, well, when did he come to faith? How do we know he trusted him? Well, we know he trusted in Jesus by faith because of what happened and because of what the rest of the scriptures would teach us. So there was a time and place in the midst of all that Lazarus trusted Christ. Here's another thing that we learn, and that is this: our love of money is shown by our indifference to the poor. See, the Pharisees were there, and Jesus is saying, you can't love God and money. You can't serve God and money. You can't worship God and money. And they're laughing because they're like, well, we don't. And Jesus is going, but you're indifferent to the poor. So you do. You know, there's the gate, that ornate, beautiful gate that the rich man had there. It kind of kept him separated. You know, he wasn't quite, amongst the filth and the gunk that Lazarus was dealing with on a daily basis. It was probably easy to ignore, to enjoy the opulence. I think the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we also indifferent toward those in need around us? Is it easy for us to allow that mindset to overtake us? It can be, I think. It is for me. I can drive and look the other way like anybody else. I can just kind of keep going. Wow, that's terrible. At the same time, another thing we can learn is this. Our mercy toward the needy around us mirrors our Father's mercy and shows that we're His children. So that's the thing. We can be indifferent or we can show mercy. What's it going to be? And so I think for all of us, we're being called here, Lord, help me to see, am I unintentionally, perhaps even, or maybe I'm unaware of it, am I indifferent toward those in need? And is that actually showing deep down an underlying sort of love for money, the things that I have? And how can I then turn from that and emulate your mercy and grace toward me in all areas of my life, but especially in how I interact with or deal with those around me who are in need? Because they're all over the place. They're everywhere. And I think there's several ways that we could do that. And just to get super practical, we do partner with Hope 680, which is a ministry that cares for those who are experiencing homelessness in our area. We make lunches, we pack lunches. Inside those lunches that includes, a gospel tract, other things. I invite you to join us the next time that comes up. I think, matter of fact, our youth group is now, Elevate's taking on the next one. So I heartily applaud Elevate for doing that. That's cool. But we can dive in. Those opportunities come up throughout the year. But there's another way we could do it too, on even more frequently. And again, this is an idea that Hope 680 puts out there. You know that you can, on your own, make blessing bags to care for other people. You might be going, what's a blessing bag? Well, I'm glad you asked. It all starts with a Ziploc bag, my friend. That's what it starts with. And what do you put in that thing? Well, these are the things that they recommend. You can put in non-perishable food items like tuna, chicken, salad, and cracker box. I didn't even know those things existed, by the way, but apparently they do. And you can pack that. You can pack a granola bar, protein bar, trail mix, juice box. You can put hygiene items in the bag. You can put socks, toothbrush, toothpaste, handy wipes. You can put additional items in there. A gospel tract would be great. You can use the empty tomb that we have available here in different forms. The Great I Am. Those are things that our beloved brother Aaron Tenpass put together. You can hand that thing out like he does. You can use the story. We have a little, like a gospel tract that you can pick up some of those if you want to. We'll help you get them. There's depicted in the picture here is something called the gospel. What is the gospel is the question. And those are also little pamphlets. Whatever you want to put in there. The thing is, when you put that in, you can put a handwritten note in there if you want to, a Bible verse. When you do that, when you hand this off, they're going to know what this is about because of what you put in there. And you can say something to the person too. Maybe you're walking around, you see the need, and you've got your blessing bag. It's like, I want to give this to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they know what it's about. You're not just, kind of like a nice person. It's like, no, there's a reason for this. We're back to that Matthew 5 thing of let them see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. You can make a blessing bag and have it with you. You can make a bunch of them. Just stick them in your car. Put them in your backpack when you're on BART, when you're walking around, whatever you're doing. There's that moment where you can be a way to care for others. Things that they deliberately do not put in the blessing bag, by the way, would be number one, cash. Don't put that in there. Yeah, because they just don't want to enable someone to do more harm to themselves. They also, and this was interesting, I hadn't thought of this, they don't put liquid hand sanitizer or other items with alcohol content. So just make sure that there isn't anything in there that contains alcohol. But that's a very practical thing we could do. Just, you can do it with your family. If you've got kids, you can teach your kids how to do this as well. And that we can be ready. We can be a blessing to people. We can be caring for those who are around us all the time, who need the truth of Christ, but who also need to eat something. And so I encourage you to participate in that way. Another thing you could do is you can actually sign up with Hope 680 and you can go out with them. They will take you to the encampments. They know where they are. They move around. They're not always in the same place all the time. But we have a link to the Hope 680 website on our own website for that event. You can click it and just go ahead and sign up. And you can go with them. And you can visit those camps. And you can spread the love of Christ. And that's just one way. There are lots of ways. This is just one idea of how we can take a step to apply this this way of emulating our Father's mercy as we care for the needy around us. And the last thing that we would learn from this particular account is that Jesus is the only path from wrath to righteousness. There is only one way to not fall into that place of torment, Hades, hell, whatever you want to call it. And it's through Jesus. Jesus says this, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." It's eternal life. It's offered now, it's received now, but it also extends into eternity. And we can be those who emulate the generosity and mercy of our Heavenly Father as we live out this principle of caring for those in need around us. Now, does doing that bring salvation? No, not at all. Does being poor mean someone's saved? No, not at all. Does being rich mean that we're not? Absolutely not. The point is this, are we living for the Lord with whatever we've been given? And are we using whatever he's given us to serve him? Because we're just stewards, it's not even ours. And certainly that's the thread that comes from the parable of the unrighteous steward all the way through to this account of the rich man and Lazarus. Are we Christians? Do we believe God's word? If so, then our trust in Jesus is going to affect the way that we live, especially toward those around us who are in need. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and ask that you would care for the people around us who are in need through us. Give us hearts that are in tune with you. Your love and your desire and your care are for those who are the outcast, are the destitute, are the needy. And your care is also for those who have resources to teach us how to be rich toward you by being generous and ready to share. Thank you for the hearts of the people here that give so much to your work, not only here, but around the world. Give us grace, Lord, to continue to excel and to grow even in our participation in caring for those around us. We ask that you would be glorified and that others would see our good works and would glorify you in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.